Would go ahead and turn your copies of God's Word to the small letter from Paul to his true son in our common faith, Titus. Again, so far in this introductory section of Titus, which you remember runs from Chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 4. Thus far in verse 1, we've seen Paul's purpose and Paul's identity. We've also seen God's promise of eternal life, and that promise is absolutely certain and trustworthy because your God is absolutely certain and trustworthy. He cannot lie, and He promised before time began eternal life to His people. And then last week in chapter 1, verse 3, we saw that God's promise that He made before time, we saw that He has manifested that promise, His word, in time, and that primarily through the preaching of it, through ordained and commissioned men. And the main doctrine that we learned from chapter 1, verse 3, that we unpacked together, was that preaching is the primary ordained means for manifesting the Word of God to saints and sinners alike. And you remember that we saw that the traditional Reformed definition of preaching is that preaching is the explication and the application of God's Word. And we saw as well in our doctrinal point, defended from the Scriptures, that preaching is in fact the primary means of grace for the justification and the sanctification of God's elect. And we ended up applying that main doctrine by looking primarily at five, you remember, beneficial reasons for this congregation maintaining a systematic verse-by-verse expository preaching ministry. And now this evening we'll conclude our look at the introduction of Titus by looking at verse 4 together. And in verse 4, we'll see Paul state that Titus is his genuine son according to their common Christian faith. And we'll see Paul then pronounce upon Titus a blessing of demerited favor in the form of compassion and tranquility, such blessing which comes from their common God and Savior. And the main doctrinal point we'll draw from verse 4 tonight, and then later support, is that the common faith of believers binds them together in a familial relationship. And their common God and Savior is their common source of all of their blessings. And then we'll have a main application point for tonight as well, a main exhortation from God's Word. And it's to hold fast to your common faith and to your common source of all blessings, and relate to one another accordingly to both. And so after we open up the text of verse 4 tonight, will then derive and support that main doctrinal point, make an application of it, and then we'll move into the second application, which is kind of that main one we just heard of for the night. So with those thoughts in mind then, let's hear now once more God's holy and infallible word from this introduction to the epistle Paul, or the epistle of Paul, the Apostle, to Titus. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Paul begins verse 4 by finally recognizing, or rather identifying, the letter's recipient. Finally says that this is to Titus. And notice that he refers to Titus as a true son. And the word true here, translated as true, means true in the sense of sincere. True in the sense of genuine or faithful son. So his point is, the point for us, is that Titus is no illegitimate son. He is no hypocritical son. He is a true son of the Apostle Paul. And it was common in Paul's day for various philosophers and rabbis to refer to their disciples as sons. And though that idea certainly is not foreign to the meaning of Paul's use, Paul's identifying of Titus as his son here, nevertheless, there's really a more technical Christian, specific Christian sense in which Paul is referring to Titus as his very son. And we begin to learn what that sense is in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 14 through 15, where Paul writes, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel." So we learn that Titus is Paul's son, at least in these two ways we see. Not only is he Paul's follower, near and dear disciple, but he's also Paul's son in the sense that Paul was the means through which God was pleased to convert Titus. So he's also his father, and Titus is his son because of the conversion that occurred through the Apostle Paul. So we see at first that he's his near and dear disciple, and that he is, or he has been, converted by Paul. And so in these ways, Titus is Paul's son. And we'll see another way in just a minute that Titus is referred to as Paul's son. Another bond that binds them in a father-son-like relationship. Before we move on, I'd like to just point out that from Paul's words here in the introduction, we learn something about the apostle himself. In verse 1, he introduces himself authoritatively as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 4, he refers to Titus as his true son. So what we've seen from Paul, this example of Paul in this introduction, is Paul was not merely a man whose doctrine and life were sound. He's not merely a man who bore and used apostolic authority. Paul was a tender man. He was a fatherly man who could speak boldly about the authority that he had in Jesus Christ, but then use that in a tender and fatherly manner. And I want us to keep that truth in mind as we'll appeal to it briefly later as a Pauline example to us and especially to our elders. But also before moving on, I want us to note something about Titus and Titus's example, which serves as the backdrop for Titus being called a true son, a sincere and genuine son, and not an illegitimate or not a hypocritical son. So concerning Titus, we learn from Galatians 2, 1 through 5, that Titus was a Greek, that he was a Gentile companion of the Apostle Paul, an assistant, an evangelist who accompanied the Apostle Paul. But then we learn primarily from 2 Corinthians, where Titus is mentioned some 9 times, that Titus was also, in Paul's own words, Paul's brother. That he was one whom Paul referred to as a fellow worker and partner in the ministry. And that he often provided comfort to those that he served and ministered to. We learn that Titus was also a man who enjoyed and was spiritually refreshed by the communion of the saints, by fellowship with other believers. We learn that he was a man committed to completing whatever work he had begun. And we learn that he was a man who not only did not take advantage of any churches, but that he manifested the same exact care for the churches, as Paul puts it, that Paul himself ministered to them with. And what was the care and concern that Paul had for the churches? We know, we've heard before together from Philippians 1:8, that Paul cared for the churches with the affection of Jesus Christ. And so, in short, we learn that Titus, the recipient of this letter, was a man, a true son, who imitated his spiritual father, Paul, who himself imitated the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the recipient of this letter, Titus, was a Christ-like leader in the early church. And thus Paul could unhesitatingly refer to Titus as his true son. Paul goes on to say that Titus is his true son in our common faith. And the word "in" here, it's actually the same word that's earlier translated in verse 1, according to, or according. And so really the sense of it is that he is his true son according to our common faith. In relation to us having a common faith, you see, is what Paul is saying. And so the sense here is that Titus is not only Paul's spiritual son because he's his disciple. Not only is Titus Paul's spiritual son because Paul was the man who, humanly speaking, converted Titus or was the instrument of Titus's conversion, but he's his true son also because they share a common faith. There's a common faith which they share and confess. But from verse 1, we also learn, you remember, that Paul likely doesn't have in view here their common subjective faith in Jesus Christ. Which is to say, he's not likely saying that you're my true son because we both share faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 1, you remember, Paul's emphasis is on the objective faith. And so Paul is speaking here of the common faith. Their common objective faith. the common confession of a common objective set of beliefs, a common system of doctrine that they both confess, seems to be Paul's point in context here. And so it's this common system or pattern of beliefs and doctrines that Paul is teaching here also binds together Titus and Paul in a familial relationship. And so it is that Titus was a true son of Paul, not only because he was his disciple, not only because he was converted under Paul, not only because they both believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but because they both share, they both confess a common system of doctrine, a common pattern of belief. And then in the second half of verse 4, Paul moves from speaking about their common faith to speaking about their common source of all of their blessings. And notice he begins to pronounce a blessing on Titus. Grace. Grace. And you all know why I like to go every time we talk about grace. And it may seem in some ways, as something later we'll talk about, tedious to you to hear, but I promise it's safe for you. And it's this, as you've heard me say abundance of times, grace that is being spoken of here is not unmerited favor. Grace is demerited favor. Grace does not just refer to God's blessing upon sinners who just don't deserve it. Grace refers to God's favor being bestowed on sinners who rather deserve His wrath. That's what makes grace so amazing. It wouldn't be amazing if it was simply unmerited favor. It doesn't do justice. So don't talk about it like that. It's more accurate theologically, and it's more beautiful to your soul to properly define grace as demerited favor. And I'll always remind you and encourage you to so do that. Mercy, mercy here has the sense of pity and compassion and peace, as we've been reminded lately, recently, refers to that absence of enmity and sinful anxiety and the presence of harmony and tranquility. And here Titus, as being a man already reconciled judicially to God, Paul's emphasis here is that God would bless Titus with that experiential peace which surpasses all understanding. Excuse me. In the common source, Paul goes on, the common source of these two demerited favors, mercy and peace, you'll notice that Paul says, or Paul identifies the common source as being from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. There's two brief things I want us to point out from these last words. And the first is, notice Paul's singular use of from. He only uses the word from one time. He says from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that Paul does that is to teach grammatically what is true theologically. That there's one common singular source. You see, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are not two holy, distinct, separate sources of blessings. They're one. God the Father and His Son, our mediator Jesus Christ, are one common source of salvation and blessing. And secondly, and related, notice that Paul, speaking to Titus, refers to Jesus Christ as our Savior, again highlighting their common bond, a common bond, something that they have in common. There is a common faith. There's a common source of all blessing, a common God and a common Savior. And you see, it's because they have such common bonds that they have a true familial relationship and that they ought relate to one another in light of all of those things. So we've seen Paul state, again, this is the paraphrase, we've seen Paul state that Titus is his genuine son according to their common Christian faith. And we've seen Paul pronounce upon Titus a blessing of demerited favor in the form of pity, compassion, tranquility from their common God and Savior. And so from our passage tonight, I hope you can see how our main doctrinal point arises from it. That the common faith of believers binds them together in a familial relationship, and their common God and Savior is their common source of all blessings. And so having derived that point now, I want us to support it. Concerning the first part of our doctrinal statement, that the common faith of believers binds them together in a familial relationship, hear the words of Jude 3, where Jude speaks of the faith, quote, "the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." He's clearly not there speaking of a subjective faith, because he speaks of defending it there. He's speaking of that one common objective system of doctrine that was once for all delivered to all of the saints. It is a thing which binds them together and unites them in a familial relationship. The saints are bound together by the one common faith. 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul speaks of this one common faith once delivered when he exhorts Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me. Hold fast. Hold fast what? That common system of doctrine which was delivered to you. Hold it fast. And that this faith that we're speaking of unifies and binds together the saints in a familial relationship, we already saw hinted at in our readings from Ephesians chapter 4. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in the hope, or in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Beloved, you always have those seven things in common with every single true believer in Jesus Christ. And we see in those seven things that one of them was what? One faith. One system of belief given to the saints. And in 4:13 of Ephesians, Paul spoke, you remember, of the goal of coming to the unity of the faith. And so you see, this one common faith is one of the seven main things that unifies us as a body in the Spirit, as citizens under the Lord, and as children under one God and Father. And then concerning the second part of our main doctrinal point, that believers, common God and Savior, is their common source of all blessings, we again saw in Ephesians chapter 4. One Spirit, one Lord, one Father. So one God, one triune God who is the source of every gift and blessing to the church. And in Ephesians 1:3, Paul proclaims concerning the common source of all of our blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. One common source, the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, of every blessing. And then lastly, 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. The one and the same God is the one and same source of every blessing and gift and ministry that He has given to the church. So it is not only from our passage, but the rest of the Scriptures we see that the common faith of believers binds them together in a familial relationship. And their common God and Savior is their common source of all blessings. So having seen that then from our own text tonight and from other places in God's holy word, I want us to apply it further now. And before we get to the main exhortation of it, the first way I want us to apply that main doctrinal point that you see on your sheet is by way of instruction. I want us to use that main doctrinal point for an instructional use first. What I mean by that is this. If you are, as we heard in 2 Timothy 1:13, as you'll be exhorted later tonight, if you are to hold fast to the common faith, you have to know what the common faith is, right? What you cannot hold fast to what you do not understand. Or at least that you don't understand what it is. So to ask it in question form, I want us to ask, what are the essential fundamental tenets of the one true religion? What is the common Christian faith? And this is one of those other things, like with grace. I talk a lot about, you probably already know what I'm getting ready to say. But if so, that's good. It's good, because there's no more important things than what we're about to talk about. So what is the common faith? As I hope may start to be ringing in your minds now, it's the creedal, sola faith. It's the faith that is summarized by the ancient creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and the five solas recovered in the Reformation. But here's the thing. Concerning this common creedal sola faith, there are certain tenets even of it, which if denied, guarantees one's everlasting demise. How do we know that? Just what are those tenets that if rejected, lead to hell? John 17, verse 3, Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So you see there, Jesus is teaching that bound up with eternal life is knowing the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, which makes the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Christ essential elements of the common faith for salvation. And then Paul in Galatians 1, 6 through 9 says this, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I now say again." See, Paul liked to emphasize these things. "So I now say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." So you see that to preach something or to believe something that is contrary to the true gospel, to the true doctrine of salvation, is to be accursed, which means is to be hell bound. That's what that means. And so while the entirety of the teaching found in the ancient creeds, there's a little bit more than the things we've said tonight. For instance, in the Apostles and the Nicene Creed and a couple of the solas we haven't just mentioned by the true gospel. Nevertheless, one's salvation literally hangs on what they believe or deny concerning certain tenets of the one common faith. And those tenets, as we've seen from God's Word in particular, are the orthodox. That means true. Catholic, little c, meaning universal. Orthodox Catholic doctrines of the Trinity and of the Incarnation. And then thirdly, the gospel of salvation, again, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Concerning the doctrine of the Trinity and the Incarnation, the Athanasian Creed puts it well. Says, "Whosoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, which faith except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly." And again, that's little c, Catholic, the universal faith. And the Athanasian Creed goes on to expound that, the doctrines of the Trinity and the Incarnation. And concerning God, then, concerning the true faith, the true doctrine of God, a true Christian must accept and cannot reject that there is one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Which is to say, and I'm going to just read these for you, which is to say that you must believe. Beloved, you must believe these things. Even if you're not able to articulate them, or you couldn't have tonight, just know that things are about to be said to you that you cannot reject. They are not up for debate. Your soul depends on what I'm about to say. So understand that you must accept this for the salvation of your soul. You must believe that there be three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and that these three are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties, meaning that it is proper to the Father to beget the Son, and to the Son to be begotten of the Father, and of the Holy Ghost to proceed from the Father and from the Son for all eternity. And concerning the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the true Christian, according to the common faith, must accept and cannot reject that the only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father, in the fullness of time became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two entire distinct natures and one person forever. And concerning the gospel of man's salvation, a true Christian must accept and cannot reject that salvation from sin, again, is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And the Athanasian Creed puts it well when at the very end of it, its last words are these, speaking of what we've just talked about. This is the Catholic faith, which except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved. And so if this is true, if that is the Catholic faith, if that is the common faith that Paul here speaks of, then again that means that any who deny it are deceivers, are heading to hell for what they believe. It means that they are of their father, the devil. That apart from the saving, regenerating grace of Jesus Christ through faith, they will perish. And thus is the warning and the danger for you to never go after such other beliefs, to never be led astray by any who deny those fundamental things that we just spoke of. They lead to hell. They're of the pit. Everything that denies them has its origin in the devil. You see, and that's a big part of the reason then why you must, as we said tonight, hold fast to your common faith and your common source of all blessings. And I want us to apply then in the rest of our time our main applicational point that you'll see in your sheet in three parts. I want to first give a few ways you can help yourself in the Lord to hold fast to your common faith. To hold fast to your common faith. And the first is simple. They're all pretty simple. You must know it. You must know it. If you would know anything concerning Christian doctrine, know these things. Some of you may have discerned when I was reading to you, all I was reading to you was Westminster Larger Catechism 9 and 10 on the Trinity and Larger Catechism 36 on the doctrine of Christ. So we all like to memorize the catechism, or like the idea of it at least. But if you would memorize any of it, memorize Larger Catechism 9, 10, and 36. 9, 10, and 36. Because your soul depends on knowing those doctrines. And so do other people's souls. The people you interact with are Mormons, or Muslims, or atheists. They need to know these things. So they're vital. Memorize larger catechism, or at least the substance of it. 9, 10, and then 36. And then just get like a jingle in your head. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. By, through, in, by, through, in, by, through, in. Over and over and over. So you can just spit it out. Salvation, beloved, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So you must know it. You must know these core tenets. Second, to hold fast to the common faith, you need to strive to grow in your knowledge of it and in your love for it, you see. So you see, it's good to know and to memorize larger catechism 9, 10, and 36, and to get the jingle of grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone in your head. But don't stop there. Continue to stir up and to grow your knowledge and your love for. And so dive then into Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, on the doctrine of God. Study above other chapters. Chapter 2, chapter 8, on Christ the Mediator. And then chapters 9 through 18, which just unpack the fullness of what we mean when we say that simple sentence, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Make those your study. Again, if you don't know these things super well, skip for now the other chapters. Skip the other questions and drill those things into your heart and mind. I promise it will be good for you. You will be the better off for it. So hold fast by knowing and by growing in these core tenets. And then third, beloved, hold fast to the common faith by committing to make the tenets of it non-negotiables. What do I mean by that? I mean close your mind on these things. Close your mind on these things. That sounds uber countercultural. The world will tell you that you ought to keep an open mind on everything. Beloved, you'd be foolish. You'd be foolish to keep an open mind on the doctrine of the Trinity and on the doctrine of the Incarnation and on the doctrine of salvation. You'd be playing Russian roulette with your soul. Close your mind. Close your mind on these things and never open it. It's not up for debate. And don't ever treat it like it is. We discuss and we debate infant baptism. We admit that in theory, we could be wrong about that. We at least admit that in theory, we could be wrong about church government or eschatology. But beloved, we don't debate these things. We defend and declare them, and if need be, we die for them. They're not up for discussion. And so shut your mind. Non-negotiable. Close it for good, beloved. For the good of your soul. Second main applicational point, or the second part of it, rather. Holding fast to your common source of all blessings. Holding fast to your common source of all blessings. One help for you in that tonight. Beloved, beware. Excuse me. Yeah, that one may get me for a minute. Here we go. Beware. Beware of the offers and the lure of the world. Beware of the offers and lure of the world. Beloved, because the world wants to be your husband. The world wants to be the common source of all of your blessings. The world wants you to believe that it can provide everything that you need. The world is constantly tempting you to let go of your God, the true source of every blessing, and to hold fast to it. The world promises you all the time the blessings of health and wealth, of comfort and convenience, of glitz and of glamour, and even of grace, peace, and mercy. The world cries out to you, if you would just let go of your God and hold fast to me, I would bless you with all of the blessings that your heart could ever desire, and so many more. And so, beloved, we endanger our hold on our God when we inordinately expose ourselves to the lusts of the flesh and of the mind and the pride of life. And while it is the case that to wholly avoid the world, you would have to leave the world, and so it's clear that the call of God's word and what I'm exhorting to you tonight is not to become Amish or to go and become a monk and to avoid the world. But what I'm saying is be careful exposing yourself inordinately to the treasures and the pleasures of this world. More than you need to is the key point, perhaps. Be careful overexposing, is what I'm saying. Calling you here to examine and know yourself here. Because I wouldn't put upon you, and you know that not everyone's the same, of course. There are different toleration levels. But you examine yourself. You be mature in the Lord and discern for yourself. How much social media can you consume before your heavenly mindedness suffers? Ask yourself that one. How much football? How much sports can you consume and track with? How much of the news? Even in days like this, can you consume before your heavenly mindedness begins to suffer? How much rich food can you give your body before the lust of the flesh takes you away from the Lord? How many things can you buy before all you can think about is more? It's fascinating myself when I was asking myself this question. When I'm buying a lot of books, sometimes all I can think of is the next book. But fascinatingly, when the generous book budget you all give me runs out, I don't think of books as much. It's the flesh. It's lusting constantly. It wants more. Somebody else may not have that problem. So I said, examine yourself. How much of the world can you consume before it's too much? And it starts drawing you from the Lord. So, beloved, examine and know yourself. If you would faithfully hold fast the source of your common blessing to the end, if you would faithfully hold fast your God and Savior Jesus Christ. And then lastly, the third part of our main application for the night, Relate to one another accordingly
to both.
Relate to one another accordingly
to both.
Relate to one another accordingly in light of the common faith that you all hold and that binds you together, and relate to one another in light of the common source of all blessing that each one of you in the Lord shares. Which is to say, relate to one another as real fathers, as real mothers, as real brothers, as real sisters, as real sons, as real daughters, because that's really what you really are, you see. And for us as elders and potential elders, that means we ought to imitate Paul. There's real household authority that we bear, and yet it's to be administered in a fatherly and often tender manner. And for all of us, beloved, it means this. As I've said before, you're not just friends. You're not just neighbors. You're not just disconnected people who happen to show up at the same place every Sunday. You're not just a bunch of groups of disconnected families who happen to sit next to each other in a building once a week. You're a family. A real family in Jesus Christ. You're real fathers to one another. Real mothers. Real brothers. Real sisters. Real sons. Real daughters. All of those things. According to our common faith. And so you need to view one another as that. You need to relate to one another as such, you see. Which means this. True family members of the same household, and you know this in your own. If you have a conflict, you know you have to work it out. Because you're real family and nobody's going anywhere. In your own house, you can't just sweep it under the rug. Because y'all live there. And it's the same thing in the household of God. Nobody's going anywhere. Nobody should. We're here, and we're family. We need to act like it all the time and all things, which means you always reconcile with one another. You spend time together. You do life together. You talk about deep things together. You cry together. You die together. You're family, real family. With common bonds. And so you need to relate to one another accordingly to the common bonds that you share. And so ask yourself tonight, beloved, are you relating to others in this house as you ought? Ask yourself, where could you improve in relating to one another in this house according to your common bonds, and then do it, beloved. In the power of Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit in prayer, do it. Dependent diligence in familial affairs. Because you can. That's the encouragement of the night. You can. You can relate to one another how you ought if you're truly indwelt by the Spirit of God. So the only way you can't do it, beloved, is if you're not a true son or daughter according to the common faith, unless you're an illegitimate son or daughter because you have not truly God as your Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're an imposter, if you're a goat in sheep's clothing, because if so, you cannot hold fast these things. If not, you cannot relate to one another in these ways. And so if you would be spared from God's wrath to come, then you must this night confess this common faith that we've spoken of. This faith must become your faith this night. You must turn from your sin and you must trust in that Christ whom we spoke of, the one mediator of the covenant of grace, God and man, two natures in one person sent for the salvation of sinners. And so confess it tonight and confess it with your heart. For as the scriptures declare, whoever confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, you're so good to us, so gracious, so merciful. You've made peace. You give peace. You've given us a common faith. Lord, we often don't think about one of our commonalities that binds us together as true family members, being the common objective system of doctrine that you have given us. And yet it's real. There is a real familial bond that we have because you have delivered to us a faith. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us to hold fast to that faith, to hold fast to you, to flee from the world, and to relate to one another as true family members in Jesus Christ because of the true bonds that we have in common through your grace, mercy, and peace to us. Lord, bless in these things, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.